Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem, but Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. On the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue for the services. After the usual readings from the books of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent them this message: "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it." So Paul stood, lifted his hand to quiet them, and started speaking. "Men of Israel," he said, "and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. The God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Then, with a powerful arm, he led them out of their slavery. He put up with them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Then he destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to Israel as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, God gave them judges to rule until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people begged for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years. But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' And it is one of David's, King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel. Before he came, John the Baptist preached that all the people of Israel needed to repent of their sins and turn to God and be baptized. As John was finishing his ministry, he asked, 'Do you think I am the Messiah?' 'No, I am not. But he is coming soon, and I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the sandals on his feet. Brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him, and in doing this, they fulfilled the prophets' words that are read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway. When they had done all that the prophecies said about them, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to the people of Israel. And now we are here to bring you this good news. The promise was made to our ancestors, and Paul has now fulfilled it. God has now fulfilled it for us, their descendants, by raising Jesus. This is what the second Psalm says about Jesus: 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' For God had promised to raise him from the dead, not leaving him to rot in the grave. He said, 'I will give you the sacred blessings I promised to David.' Another psalm explains it more fully: 'You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave.' This is not a reference to David, for after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. No, it was a reference to someone else, someone whom God raised and whose body did not decay. Brothers, listen, we are here to proclaim that through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight, something the law of Moses could never do. Be careful, don't let the prophet's words apply to you, for they said, 'Look, you mockers, be amazed and die. For I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it.' As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God." This is God's word.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Hello, all. For the regulars, you might notice I'm not Andy. And for everyone, you might want to know that I'm Garrett. Cruz kind of already told you this, but, you know, it's in my notes, so. I'm one of the elders here at Mission, and my role this evening is to facilitate our worship by explaining the content and potential application of the passage that was just read to us by Kevin. Thank you so much for that. So, Pastor Andy is on a road trip this week and should be somewhere in the Chicago area now, assuming the more than 50-year-old automobile he selected for transportation is still holding up. So, diving in, with first a little bit of a reminder and context. This whole year, barring a break we took over the summer, we have been working through the book of Acts in a series we've called As We Go. Now, for those who have been around, the book of Acts is what kind of book, literary-wise? Historical monograph. I think Peter was just about to beat me to it. Right, it's a historical monograph. So a reminder, what is a historical monograph? A historical monograph is a type of ancient literature that takes a single theme and traces it across a period of time. So last week, we started into chapter 13, following the travels of Barnabas and Saul, also called Paul, on what has become known as their first missionary journey. In that sermon, Andy talked about Barnabas and Saul being set apart for this task by the Holy Spirit, and then covered their experience on Cyprus. We saw the details about their interaction with the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who was presented as Paul's first explicit convert, and a Jewish magician who opposed them. Andy focused on the interaction of the Spirit's leading with our own abilities and ambitions. If you missed it, it is definitely worth a listen and would provide further background on what we will discuss today. And now, since Andy did a little bit of a look ahead into the section we're covering today, I'm going to start us off with an ill-advised thing, and I'm going to actually contradict something that Andy said. That's right. I think Andy got something wrong, and this time it's not just a science thing. So now, if this ends up being my first and last sermon, you'll know why. So, what is this disagreement that I have with our pastor? Let's go ahead and look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down." Andy, in his look ahead to these verses, mentioned that Paul and crew would have had to hike across the mountainous wilderness during their journey from Perga to Antioch. Since there wasn't a road, they must have been hikers. But my disagreement is, there actually probably was a road. Not a direct link from Perga to Antioch of Pisidia, but a road nonetheless. It's called the Via Sebaste. It was built by the Roman Empire around 50 years prior to Paul's travel. Here's a picture of the remnants of it. So it was a little bit further to go, but probably easier going. So yeah, I'm landing strongly on Team Road. Now, does this change any of the takeaways from Andy's sermon? Absolutely not. But I thought it was worth mentioning because to me it is a reminder of a broader takeaway here, which is that sometimes the truest thing we can say is we don't know. We know they traveled from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, but we don't know by what means or path. Luke didn't tell us because that's not the point. As a reminder, historical monographs have a single theme, and the theme of Acts is that it is showing God's action in the world because of Jesus, through his people, and by the power of his Spirit. So now, turning to the passage for this week, Acts 13, 13 to 43. When I first read this in my preparations, there was a major thing that struck me right away. And I wonder if it stood out to you as well. Did you notice this? A strong sense of, haven't we already read this? To me, at first read, this feels similar, almost identical, to the other speeches we've already seen from Peter and Stephen in the book of Acts. These are the speeches from Peter in Acts 2 and Acts 3, and from Stephen in Acts 7. There's some restatement of Israel's history. There's declarations around what Jesus did as a fulfillment of the prophets. There's an assertion that Jesus is the Savior risen from the dead, and there's a call, and the call to response is to believe. So now for anyone who doesn't remember, wasn't with us for those sermons, or who's thinking, they're not that similar, I want you to take a look at this. Here are some excerpts from the major speeches so far. So we've got Stephen in Acts 7. "And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and through the wilderness for 40 years. And now Paul from Acts 13. "The God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Then with a powerful arm, he led them out of their slavery, and he put up with them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness." So yeah, those two are pretty similar. I mean, they even are calling out the same 40 years and everything. But here's another one. So we got Peter from Acts 2. And this is not a reference to David, "For after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. Now we've got Paul. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. Those are really similar. Indeed, they are so similar, I bet most of you, except Roland, didn't even notice that the last two were switched. That's right, I switched the Peter and Paul ones, having read the Paul one first saying it was Peter, and then the Peter one saying it was Paul. And you didn't notice because of just how similar they are. So, what exactly is going on here? Well, let's dive in and unpack today's passage, along with some comparisons to those previous sections of Acts. We'll start off by discussing what is the same or very similar. Then we'll highlight some meaningful differences, and finally, we'll ask, what does this mean to us? So, what is similar? What is different? What does it mean? Sounds good? Let's jump in. All right. Starting out, what really is the same or similar? Before I get too far along, though, I want to note here that this is by no means going to be a comprehensive comparison of these three speeches. There simply is not the time for it. A proper unpacking could easily take many hours, and dinner would be cold by then. We don't have that amount of time. But I am going to try and hit some highlights and things that stood out to me, and all the nuanced details you'll have to just go and look into yourself afterwards. The first similarity I noted is that all three speeches give some overview of the history of Israel. These are mostly highlights of the people's travel from Egypt to the land of Canaan under the leadership of Moses, and then establishment of Israel as a kingdom with the life of King David. These are major characters in the Jewish story, so it makes sense that all of the speeches would reference them. Though here, we do see some variation. For example, Stephen also includes a fair amount of discussion about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are the founding patriarchs of the Jewish faith. Peter focuses even more heavily on David, including pulling in some of the same references that Paul uses, such as Psalm 16. In the section today, that's from verse 35. You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. That's directly from Psalm 16. And Peter uses the same reference and even a larger portion of it in his speech in Acts 2. Both Peter and Paul go on to point out how the psalm could not have been fulfilled by David, since David did in fact die and saw decay in the grave. But it was fulfilled by Jesus, because though Jesus died, he was raised from the grave by God and did not decay. Something worth noting here is that for Paul, the specific references most likely come from the readings in the synagogue that day that he was at in Antioch. It was standard practice for there to be a reading, two readings, one each from the law, which we now know as the first five books of the Old Testament, and one from the prophets in a standard synagogue service. After the readings, one of the teachers present would speak to explain the readings. That's the role we see Paul in today. So these references to Moses and David are most likely not handpicked by Paul. Rather, they are the ones he was given. And I think we can infer from this that Paul knows both the story of Jesus and the Jewish story well enough that whatever passages were provided from the synagogue reading, he would have been able to connect them to and highlight Jesus from those passages. So, moving to the next big similarity. All three speeches describe or allude to Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and prophets. Peter describes this through calling David a prophet, who looked forward to know that his Psalm 16 would be fulfilled by one of his descendants, and that this descendant is Jesus, who was raised by God. He further states, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Stephen notes that Jesus is the righteous one, whose coming has been announced beforehand, and who the Jewish leaders had now betrayed and murdered. He further sees a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. With Paul, finally, we see that he highlights the innocence of Jesus in his death and his crucifixion, and describes the joint responsibility between the Jewish leaders and the Romans via Pilate. So this is in verses 28 to 29. So they found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway. When they had done all that the prophecies said about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. And Paul continues in verses 32 and 33. And now we are here to bring you this good news. The promise was made to our ancestors, and God has now fulfilled it for us, their descendants, by raising Jesus. So yeah, in all of these speeches, we see consistency in the message that the speakers do not see Jesus as arriving suddenly or unexpectedly, but instead he is acting as a fulfillment of the many promises from the scriptures. A final similarity is that all three call for a response. After Peter's speech, we see the people listening are cut to the heart and ask, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter responds by telling them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Stephen's response is a little more implicit, but can be seen by what he states at the end of his speech, where he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And he goes on to say, "You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it." For his listeners, the desired response is clear. They are to stop resisting the Holy Spirit so that they might become circumcised in heart and keep the law. Now we come to Paul, who at the end of his speech in verses 38 to 41 states this as, "Brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight, something the law of Moses could never do. Be careful. Don't let the prophets' words apply to you. For they said, 'Look, you mockers, and be amazed and die. For I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it.'" The desired response is again one of belief. But Paul goes further to say that we are not to be mockers, or as another version would say, scoffers, who do not respond even if told what is taking place. I think on some level, this is Paul recognizing that this message is challenging. It is difficult to fully accept, but he encourages us to press in to it and to see Jesus as a fulfillment of the scriptures, risen from the dead. To summarize these similarities, the big point of each of these speeches is the same, and it is what we in the church, in church circles, have come to call the gospel, which means literally good news. This news is the grand story, tracing all the way from creation through the Jewish scriptures, and now reaches its height in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who fulfills the law and prophets. So, as a quick recap of what we've covered so far, the similarities are an overview of Jewish history, Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and prophets, and a call to response, all pointing towards the gospel. That's a summary of some of the major similarities, and next we'll move into what is different. But first, to those who know me, you'll know that I'm a big fan of collecting pieces of science and engineering knowledge, and that I love sharing it whenever I get the chance. And I felt like I couldn't let this opportunity go to waste. So here's something that's at least a little connected to today's reading. So did you know that humans are excellent long-distance runners? Amongst a whole bunch of animals all over the place, we are very good at long-distance running. So much so that there is an annual race in the UK that is between a mix of people running on foot and people literally riding horses. And the people and the horses are racing over a marathon distance of 26.2 miles. And this race is consistently pretty close, because it turns out over those long of distances, humans are very competitive with horses at running. This is not at all true, of course, for a mile or even a 5K, even the best runners get totally beaten by horses over a mile or a 5K. But over very long distances, we're really good at it. So you might want to ask, well, why is that? What do we have going for us? There's a couple different factors. There's some thoughts that like we may have more efficient locomotion such that we don't use as much energy. We have a fairly large lung capacity. But probably the biggest single explanation is our ability to sweat. We sweat way better than any other animal out there. Okay? And that sweat, all of that water that comes to the top of your skin, that ends up being something that now can evaporate. And when water evaporates, it carries away a tremendous amount of energy. And so all of this metabolism that we are doing in these long distance runs is able to be carried away by the evaporation of all of our sweat. And that is a major reason why we are such good long distance runners. So the next time you find yourself in a situation where perhaps you're perspiring a little bit more than you would like, sort of as I maybe find myself a little bit right now, but you know, it's how it goes. Remind yourself and tell anyone around that this is simply an indication of your ability and potential to be a top-tier athlete across the animal kingdom. And now, I did say this was relevant to our passage, and the way that it is relevant is that when Paul and his companions were traveling to Antioch, whether they hiked or were on the road, so whether you are team hiker or team road, they could have made great time because of the physical fitness of humans for long distance travel. All right. Now, we're going to go ahead and take a look at some of the major differences between the three speeches. One of the first major differences is the setting. Both Peter and Stephen spoke in Jerusalem to a group comprised almost exclusively of Jews, including major Jewish leaders. Peter and Stephen are both, in a sense, defending themselves and their witness. Peter is looking to explain the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which in Acts 2 is manifesting in dramatic ways and causing some people to accuse the disciples of drunkenness. Stephen has actually been brought in front of the Jewish leaders, accused of blaspheming against Moses and the law, and is now defending that quite the opposite. He fully knows and believes the law, but has now come to see Jesus as the true fulfillment of it. Paul, on the other hand, is in a Roman military town. Andy touched on this last week, but Pisidian Antioch was basically a mini Rome, even said to have been built on 7 small hills, the same way that Rome is said to have been built on 7 hills. It was the main Roman garrison of the region and was the likely family home of Sergius Paulus, who Paul had run into on Cyprus. And this connection to Sergius Paulus is also a likely explanation for another difference, which is that Paul was invited to speak by the synagogue rulers. While this would not be unheard of for a traveling Jewish teacher to receive this invitation, it would be an almost certainty if Paul had received letters of recommendation from Sergius, as we believe he did. Because of the location, Paul is speaking to a much more ethnically mixed audience. The text of this is most clear in verse 26, where it states, "Brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us." It's likely that this is describing three different groups. The brothers represent fellow Jews. Sons of Abraham is likely a reference to full converts to Judaism. These are people who were not born Jewish. They are now fully bought in to the covenant. And finally, the God-fearing Gentiles. These are people who have come to worship, in some way, the God of Israel, but have not gone all the way through circumcision and other keeping of the law. A next major difference is that both Peter and Stephen directly accuse their listeners of crucifying Christ, while also noting it as the will of God. But with Paul, there's no direct accusation of guilt on the listeners. Though most of the listeners are Jewish with similar beliefs and practices to the ones addressed by Peter and Stephen, they are not lumped in with them. Paul does not treat these people as if they are guilty by association. And I do want to dwell on this a little bit, because I think it's very easy for us today to fall into this guilty by association trap. We are quick to find out one or two things about a person and then assume everything they must believe or exactly how they would act or respond to the gospel, or otherwise to lump them in with those people. Paul does not do this here, and his speech makes it clear that Peter and Stephen were also narrowly constructing the you when they made statements about who crucified Jesus. We should likewise not presume people's response and give everyone a chance to hear the gospel without baggage. Another major difference in Paul's speech is that he is the only one to directly bring up John's proclamation before Jesus started his ministry. Taking a look at verses 24 to 25, before he came, John the Baptizer preached that all the people of Israel needed to repent of their sins and turn to God and be baptized. As John was finishing his ministry, he asked, "Do you think I am the Messiah?" "No, I am not. But he is coming soon, and I am not even worthy to be his slave and untie the sandals on his feet." Peter and Stephen, on the other hand, do not mention John. There's no specific explanation given in the text, but it seems possible that Peter and Stephen's audiences were more familiar about recent local history, as John represented for them, so that there was no need to bring up the specific ministry of John. For Paul's audience, though, they are less likely to have heard about John's ministry, and so describing it briefly makes it clear to his audience that Jesus did not show up unannounced, but that there was indeed a prophet who directly declared his imminent coming. So, with these differences identified, the different setting, who the crucifixion of Jesus is credited to, and the different handling of John, it is natural to ask why. Why are there some of these differences? Is it a sort of inconsistency? No, I don't think that it is. And careful reading of the text seems to align to this. Nothing that these three speeches states is contradictory. Rather, it is complementary, and it is grounded in the setting and situations at hand. Peter is explaining the dramatic action of the Holy Spirit and connecting it to very recent events within the city of Jerusalem. Stephen was in a situation where he needed to actively defend his support for the law against slanderous accusations. And finally, Paul was speaking to a diverse group who likely knew the scriptures fairly well, but who were not steeped in the culture and customs of the Jewish homeland. Therefore, it's reasonable to conclude that the differences are arising out of each speaker tailoring their presentation of the gospel to the listeners present. So, with the similarities reviewed and the differences highlighted, what does that mean for us? Let's first look at what it meant to Paul's listeners. In the passage, we see that the response is dramatically positive. I'm going to read verses 42 to 43. "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Now, I want to ask, is this what you expected? Like, I don't know about you, but I've often heard this idea that first century Jews mostly rejected Jesus as Messiah, such that while a few believed, the broad response was negative and to reject Jesus. But we don't see that at all here. And indeed, I don't think we've seen it broadly so far in Acts. Think back to the many thousands who followed after Peter's first speech. This was something that both stood out to me and was pointed out by one of the commentators I referenced in my preparation. The Jews often have a positive or very positive response upon first hearing about Jesus as Messiah. Now, there is rejection that occurs, but it often doesn't happen right away. So here, I'm going to tee up next week's preacher, Lonnie, So pay attention when he preaches on what happens for Paul and Barnabas when they go back to the synagogue the following week, and how it is that an initially positive response turns negative. Next, I think we should ask, why is there such a positive response? Well, I think it has a lot to do with how Paul relates Jesus to culturally relevant figures they already knew and had a high regard for, specifically David. For a Jewish listener of this day, David was the good king. He represented the best version of their kingdom. He was known to be a man after God's own heart and was also associated with the building of God's temple, though it was his son Solomon who actually completed that. For Jesus to be David's descendant and the savior that God had promised to David was powerful to them. Now, let's really focus on what Paul was saying. And this is a big takeaway here, so don't miss it. Jesus is not just a new David. Jesus is a better David. David's kingship did not last forever. David died. But Jesus' kingdom does not end because he is alive. Now, we don't have the same cultural connection to David as Paul's listeners did. So I thought to ask, for someone in 21st century America, who is our David? While I don't know that there is a perfect parallel, I think there's a pretty good one in this guy, Abraham Lincoln. I suspect Lincoln has one of the most positive and known reputations of all past presidents. In fact, a quick Google confirmed that multiple polls conducted in the 20th and 21st century showed exactly that, people like Lincoln. And there's no doubt that there are strong parallels between President Lincoln and Jesus. Lincoln worked to reunite a divided country. Jesus' work on the cross reunites us with God. Lincoln proclaimed freedom for slaves, but by Jesus, everyone who believed is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Straight from Paul's words tonight. And the parallels go on, but collectively, this sums up to mean Jesus is a better Abraham Lincoln. Better, because of course with Lincoln, it was initially only a proclamation of freedom for enslaved people. It wasn't the actual freedom realized right then. It took quite a while and the work of many others for that freedom to be realized. But with Christ, the freedom available is immediate and complete. Things that Lincoln could only fulfill in part, Christ is able to fulfill in full. So, seeing Jesus as a better David or better Abe Lincoln is a powerful connection to the culture. But I want to go even more practical than that by looking at this more broadly. You see, these are not the only people who Jesus can be seen as a better version of. In fact, we already see from Paul's speech that Jesus is a better Moses too. And perhaps for us today, we might say he is a better George Washington. But it is still broader than that. Jesus is a better whomever. So many of the iconic and heroic characters in our history and stories have strong parallels to Christ, and Jesus is always a better them. All right, I'm not sure if you're feeling this, but this is amazing. And it is a powerful perspective for our own self-reflection and also, as we see from the passage in Acts, for evangelism. Briefly, I want to say how it is that seeing Jesus as a better is relevant to self-reflection. It is relevant because it gives us the opportunity to review who it is we have placed in high places in our lives, the people we listen to the most, the people we listen to the deepest. And to ask ourselves, how is Jesus a better them? And note, this is not to belittle them at all. Remember, David is described as a man after God's own heart and someone who does God's will. He is held in high esteem and remains that way even after Paul and his listeners see Jesus as a better David. So it's not to belittle, but rather it is to shape our own hearts to place Jesus into the highest place. And now, I want to emphasize the evangelism point. Before I do, I want to give us a reminder of what evangelism means, as it's sort of one of those church words that gets thrown around, but can also come with some baggage. So, evangelism is really just describing the proclamation of news, telling people some news, especially good news. Anytime you excitedly tell a friend or group about something good that has happened in your life or something good that you've found out about, that's a type of evangelism. In the Christian faith, it is often associated with the declaration of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection with a call to response. Though, it should be considered a bit more broadly than that, since the entire Bible tells the story of good news. And with that, back to the passage. Just like the crowd that Paul spoke to, people today are hungry for good news. If they hear some, they want to hear more of it. They will beg to be told more of it. And if we know the gospel story well, we will start to see bits and pieces of it everywhere. From songs, to movies, to successful celebrities, and even popular organizations. We will see it in many areas of our media, and especially in what succeeds. Remember, people are hungry for this good news. For example, how many of you have heard of this? This is the poster for K-pop Demon Hunters, a movie that came out this summer on Netflix. And for anyone not following, it is doing very well. It is the number one movie on Netflix, and not the number one movie this week or of the summer. It is the number one most viewed movie on Netflix ever. And it's not just on Netflix as a movie, but as you might infer from a film with K-pop in the title, it is a type of musical, and some of the songs from the movie are charting on the Billboard Hot 100, which is kind of the list that tracks the success of recently released music. In point of fact, the current number one song in the U.S. is the lead single from K-pop Demon Hunters. And it's not just the number one spot, but indeed also the number four spot, and the number five spot, and the number 10 spot. That's right, 40% of the current U.S. top 10 is just songs from K-pop Demon Hunters. This to say that this show is resonating with people. Something it is saying and singing is getting their attention. And it didn't have some huge marketing budget. This has mostly spread by word of mouth. Something about this show is proving to be a form of good news to the folks who are watching and listening. So as Christians who are in our culture and called to be witnesses to it, I think we should be paying attention and asking, why is this? What is it in this film that is resonating with people so strongly? Now, I won't spoil the film, in no small part, because I think you should go watch it for yourselves. But I'll note that there are many gospel themes throughout. There are strong themes of good and evil. There's a strong redemption element. But none are clearer than the nature and mission of Rumi. As the main character with purple hair, who is a strong parallel to Jesus. She is the leader, even being called in the show K-pop royalty. Sound like any other royalty we've been talking about today? Additionally, a big part of what she is working toward is the protection and salvation of many people. But she's also flawed, and no small part of the movie's tension revolves around those flaws and the ways they endanger her mission. And so for that reason, I can confidently say that Jesus is a better Rumi. So, from the speech, we see that Paul knew his audience well and the heroes they held, both the ways they reflect Jesus and the ways they fell short. So the last question I have for you tonight is, do you know Jesus and his work through the Holy Spirit well enough to see him and proclaim him as the better David, the better Lincoln, and the better Rumi. Because there are people in your life who are begging you to. They want to hear good news, and they need a savior who is better than the ones this world presents. All right. Now, we're going to do a bit of a transition into our final three rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. For confession, we will have 2 minutes of silence to just talk to God. It's an opportunity to confess whatever we're feeling. This can be sin, can just be our questions, or it can be a confession of faith, new or renewed. In our singing and musical worship, we will also be confessing faith, hope, and love toward God. Receive. We receive remembering that we come empty-handed to Jesus. In him, we have been given life, grace, acceptance, and purpose. We receive these through the songs and especially through the table. Now, get to the table here in a little bit more detail. The third one is offer. In worship, we bring ourselves to him, our praise, and our gifts. We are offering the work of our hands and our hearts. I want you to think about this week, this past week. What did I do that I need to leave in God's hands? Or think about this upcoming week. What is it that I can do unto the Lord? Since all our lives are lived for God, and every good and perfect gift comes from God, the activities of our week become our offerings to him. In the back, we have both financial giving on the tablet, but we also have a place where you can write down some of those things from your week, this past week or the upcoming week, that you want to offer to God and to see what he does with it. And now the table. So we come to the communion table, which we'll line up for during the music, and then I'll serve it. Throughout the sermon today, we highlighted the gospel, or good news. And one of the powerful symbols in this news comes from the last night that Jesus was with his disciples before his crucifixion. As they ate together, when Jesus broke the bread and compared it to how his body was broken for them. And when they drank the wine, he described it as his blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. So when we come to the table, we come humbly with even a mustard seed of faith, echoing Paul's listeners today who were hungry for the good news that even someone like them, that even someone like me, can be welcomed into Christ's new kingdom and new covenant by his blood poured out and his body broken. So let's pray. Hey, Jesus, I am just very grateful to you, to those that you sent out to preach, like Paul, that we can have their example and words recorded for us, to see and hear and apply in our lives. I pray that, that you would be doing this work in all of our lives, doing this work in my life. I confess that even as I prepare this and preach this, I don't always do the best job of seeing you as the better, Jesus. Help to shape my heart to see that and let that be something that impacts those around me. And I pray for all of us that we would take to heart what it is that you are saying to us here, anything that has, that you are taking from my words tonight and really amplifying in their lives. I thank you for that work and pray that those here would listen to it. We'll now take 2 minutes of confession. Amen.